Good morning.
Good morning.
Joe kind of stole my thunder a little bit. Before my text is going to be Luke verses chapter 19, verses 29-44. For us Christians, this is the most exciting time of the year, I think. The Passion Week it starts Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, then the So I just love it. I don't know about you guys, but this Palm Sunday, though, we'll be focused on the events of the triumphal entry, the day that Jesus presented himself before Jerusalem as the Lamb. Now remember, this is Lamb Selection Day. This is the day where the Jews would be selecting their lamb that they were going to sacrifice for Passover. So, I mean, I hope you can see the imagery of this here. It's the same day that they'll be looking to Jesus as they want him to be the king, but he's actually going to be the lamb. So so at this point in history, the Jews have been celebrating the Passover for 1,500 years. They say the average lamb that was needed was like one for every 10 people. So, you know, that many people over a period of 1,500 years, it's imagines well over 1 million lambs that have been sacrificed. The purpose, though, of that institute at that Passover, the purpose was all to point to Jesus, who was going to be the ultimate lamb. The triumphal entry is used to refer to Jesus' climactic arrival in Jerusalem, which is recounted in all four of the Gospels. It stands, as I said, at the beginning of the Passion narrative, which recounts a series of events during the last week of Jesus' ministry, leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. The common elements that all the gospel have are that Jesus rides in on a donkey into Jerusalem. The crowds spread their cloaks or branches, and Jesus is greeted with enthusiastic shouts of praise. Now, this will be Jesus' fourth time in Jerusalem, according to John. The first time was when he cleansed the temple. The second was in chapter 5, the healing at the pool of Bethesda. And then the third is what Mark and Craig has been preaching on, the Feast of Booths. So Jesus is not looked on favorably by the Jewish leaders, and you can hear that in their disdain for him. At the comments that they make with him at Luke here about the triumphal entry. So let's start reading again here in Luke chapter 19, starting verse 29. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples saying, go to the village opposite of you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat, loose it and bring it here. And if anyone ask you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw on their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will leave in you one stone upon not they will leave not one stone upon the other, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this beautiful day we have outside. Lord, I just ask that you anoint my lips, Lord, that I would articulately present this message. Lord, I pray that the congregation would receive your word, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and as he nears the city, we read here that Jesus sends two of his disciples on a mission. Go get a colt. Go into the neighboring city and get a colt. And Jesus basically gives them a code word, tells them because the Lord has need of it. I think it was something that he set up beforehand. I mean, it could have been just another presentation of Jesus' omniscience, but another possibility could that, you know, during the time when he sent the disciples away to go on healing people and that and preaching, he could have set this up ahead of time. Either way, it doesn't matter. But I think it would. But if we read here, he says, "So that they were sent their way, and they found it." And he said to them, "But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" So there was the code word. So I can't imagine if somebody came up and was getting in your car and you asked them, "What are you doing?" And they say, "Well, the Lord has need of it." You'd say, "Okay." You know, I can't imagine someone being that timid. So that's why I think it's more plausible that it was set up beforehand. Now, Jesus is publicly announcing himself at this time as the king, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And I'll read that. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This could also be analogous to Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, where it speaks of, and it reads this: "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, speaking, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that you bring to you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come.'" So here we have an animal that is used for sacrificial purposes that should never be put to any kind of profane use. So in this case, the colt could be used in a sacred capacity carrying Jesus into Jerusalem. So we continue reading. It says, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw on their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." So each writer of the Gospels has a different focus in mind. Matthew talks about, you know, branches of trees. Mark and John say palm branches. Luke says they spread their clothes on the road. So I think the harmonization of this, the counts would be that they spread their clothes and palm branches in the road, along with maybe some other tree branches. So to the Jews, the psalm, the palms are a celebratory symbol. And I think it refers back to Leviticus 23 to commemorate God's delivering them out of Egypt. It's also called the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a yearly celebration during which they would sing Psalm 118, which they will be singing here. So then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of his mighty works, that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The disciples here when it says disciples, it doesn't just represent the 12. It's talking about all his followers. In one of the other gospel accounts, it talks about the people that came to him were people that saw him heal Lazarus, so or heard about him being healed Lazarus. So, and then remember, this was one of the mandatory feasts in Israel, so there would have been a lot of Jews in attendance. They actually said there could have been up to 2 million. So I don't know for sure, but this was a quote from Psalm 18. Where it said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They used that. It was one of the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113 to 118 were called the Hallel Psalms. And the Jews would sing them during the celebrations, Passover being one of them. But here's what Psalm 118, 25 and 26 read. It says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So Luke's gospel only uses verse 26, but the other three gospels include 25 and 26. The words where they said, "Save now, I pray," is the English translation of the Hebrew word yeshah. The Greek translation would be Hosanna. So that's why they sang. Another accounts it said Hosanna was what they shouted. And we'll see that the Pharisees didn't like that. Let me read what it says. It says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" You know, to me, that sounds like when you're we're open air preaching. And you hear people mocking, you know, people hollering stuff. That's what it seemed like there. It said, but the Pharisees knew that them singing that psalm at that time and in that manner, that they were saying that Jesus was the Messiah. And Matthew's account, he called him the Son of David. And that is a messianic title. So during one of Jesus' previous visits, where he healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, in Matthew chapter 12, then the Jews were conspiring to kill him. You know, that's when he slipped away. But it says Jesus' response in verse 15 was, it says that a multitude followed him and he healed them all. I think it's just fascinating. You know, just a little homework assignment for everyone to look up, just look up the word "heal them" or "heal them all," and you'll get the impression that disease and sickness was virtually wiped out in Israel. So Jesus' response to the Pharisees is fascinating to me. It says he answers them and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So I can't imagine that. I had Matt Timmons when he went to Israel. I had him, so when he went to the triumphal entry, pick me up one of those rocks because I wanted to have one of the rocks that didn't cry out. So, and I do have it. I was going to bring it, but I didn't want to do no visual aids. But I think that's neat. But I mean, this is a pivotal moment in history. It says God is presenting himself as the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the Messiah, and Jesus says that if the people didn't praise him, that the rocks would cry out. And imagine a dead, lifeless rock praising God because nobody else will. It's just fascinating to me. I can't imagine that. But as we continue reading here, it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things to make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will leave in you one stone, not one stone upon the other, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple, and that's exactly what happened 38 years later. The Romans besieged the city, built an embankment around it, and kept them inside, cut off all supply lines, cut off all exits, and eventually they went in and killed them all. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us in his book, War of the Jews, that in a fury, a soldier defied orders and set fire to the temple. He continued and said, "The gold and the silver which adorned the temple and that which was deposited into the treasury were melted by the fire, ran down amid the ruins." And said, "It was the opinion also that the Jews had secreted in vaults and caverns or buried in earth large amounts of the precious metals and stones. Accordingly, the soldiers dug up the ruins and thoroughly searched for every spot. Thus it was that the very foundations of the temple and the surrounding walkways were all dug up, leaving not one stone put upon another, just as Jesus said they would." In the book, it's called The Coming Prince. It's by Sir Robert Anderson. It's about over 100 years old. He addressed a prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9. He calculated the number of days from the decree of the rebuilding of the city by Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. to when Jesus rode in, presenting himself as a king, was the exact number of days that it was. And I want to read from verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9. He says, "Now therefore, and know therefore and understand." So this is a command. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." That's a fancy way of saying 69, I guess. "The streets shall be built again and the walls even in troubled times." So they calculated the time from the time Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild the walls and the buildings and the roads till when Jesus came in was the very day. So Jesus held them personally responsible. And I don't know if it's accurate. I didn't total it up or not, but to me it seems possible. I mean, God is pretty accurate, I think. But he did hold them personally responsible. He says, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." And then Jesus says, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." Are they hidden forever? No. We know from Romans 11:25, where Paul tells us that the partial blindness of the Jews is only temporary. Scripture says, "Until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in." The word fullness literally translates full number. So you could say, "Until the full number of Gentiles have come in." Theologian John Gill says, "The Apostle Paul argues that the certainty of their conversion and reinstatement into the gospel church, which was not intended always to continue, only until all the elect of God are gathered in among the Gentiles." R.C. Sproul states that though the designation Israel can be used for a collective people of God, no matter their ethnicity, in Romans 11:25-27, the apostle has ethnic Jews in mind when he states, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel, and all Israel will be saved." The fact that it mentions Gentiles as a distinct group in the same passage confirms that view. He continues, "Paul foresees that the widespread Jewish opposition to the gospel will not last forever. At present, there is a partial hardening of ethnic Jews against Jesus, but not a full one, as Paul, Peter, and other Jewish Christians throughout history testify. testify to the fact that the Lord has always had a remnant among believing Jews. But at some point, the number of redeemed Gentiles will reach its God-appointed fullness. Then and only then will the pervasive hardening of Israel be lifted. He goes on. I think this is all important. Paul calls this dynamic the hardening of the majority of Jews, salvation of the elect Gentiles, the reversal of the hardening of the Jews. He calls that a mystery. Because even though the prophets predicted the incorporation of Gentiles into the Lord's people, the accomplishment of this through the hardening of the Jews was not clearly revealed until the new covenant. But God is not done with the Jews, and we should not think the Gentiles have replaced them in his eyes. I believe, as Gill and Sproul states, I believe that God still has a plan for his people, the Jews. And talking about this blindness, the Museum of Israel, they have the collection of the largest collection of the Dead Sea Scrolls. On the centerpiece of their display is the Isaiah scroll. It's the most complete. It's accurate to what we have today. And they have it opened up, and in the center is Isaiah 53. All right, and in my now the division, the chapters and verse divisions are all later, but a few verses before, the heading in my Bible says the sin-bearing servant. And I want to just summarize. I'm not going to read it all, but I want to summarize a little bit. It says, so his vestige was marred more than any man. Goes on in verse 3, 53. It says, he is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we are like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So anyone reading that can obviously know who that's talking about. I mean, I've even done it on the street in evangelism, that ask people, who is that? And they'll say, well, that's Jesus. I said, you know, that's 700 years before his ministry started. So it's fascinating that people can be blinded to the obvious fact that prophecy prophesied of the Messiah, and it was filled out in precise detail. It is supernatural, supernatural blindness. But this scene here will be displayed in the future at some point. It tells us in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, it says, after these things, I looked and beheld a great multitude, which no one could number, and all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord, we thank you that we are here today, Lord. We thank you for your salvation, Lord. We thank you for your sacrifice, the beginning of which will we be thinking about all week, Lord, in the extremes that you went through to provide salvation for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.